So during my first year of studying to become a pastor, I was in Glasgow, and I used to play football each week with a group of kind of guys from my old accountancy days. Some were also lawyers and those sorts of things, kind of well-to-do young professionals. And they were really nice guys. I enjoyed their company and hanging out with them, but they were guys who had clearly rejected God in the way that they lived. They just clearly, God had nothing to do with their lives. The way they drank and consumed alcohol, the way they consumed just the world's resources, the way they spoke, the way they treated something like a wicked, horrible, abusive industry like stripping or pornography. It was all just a bit of a joke to these guys because they had rejected God. And yet, their lives just seemed to be going amazingly. I knew a few of their wives, and they were genuinely lovely people. Some of them had started to have families and just had really sweet young kids, no issues conceiving. It just seemed like it was all super easy. They were also super fit and kind of handsome guys and were mega rich. One of the guys had just done a sort of management buyout of a business and then sold it, and he was going through choosing different Porsches. Kind of buy a Porsche, sell it on, buy a new Porsche. Another one of the guys was an investment banker and got garden leave for a year, which meant it was just when his first child was born. And he had like a year's, basically where his company would pay him his full salary. And he just got to hang out with his kid and go to the gym. That was his life. It just seemed fantastic. He drove this lovely Audi with this child car seat in the back. And at that stage in my life, life for me felt difficult. I'd just given up all the money I'd been earning in accountancy. All my share options were gone. Instead of driving a fancy car home, I rode a beat-up old bike. It was before I was married to Leslie, and I felt lonely at that time in my life, in my kind of late 20s. Here was I, trying to live for God, trying to seek God, and just things just seemed to be going rubbish. And here were these guys who just didn't care about God, who were totally rejecting him and doing things that God said were wrong, and their life seemed to be going amazing. And I remember, I thought, well, what's the point of following you, God? What's the point of following you if my life is so difficult and life can go so well for people who reject you? I don't know what your situation is and where you are in your life, but I think we all sense this sort of feeling at times. We sometimes look at people who seem to be rejecting God, and their life seems to be going a lot better than ours who try to seek God. And we kind of think, well, maybe rejecting God's better than seeking God. That's what it starts to feel like. Now, these thoughts, they're wrong. They're wrong. They're lies. They're not true things about God. But today we're going to see, in the breathtaking kindness of God, there is a psalm in the Bible which meets us at that place of feeling those feelings and takes us to know how to live and think and pray out of them. It's breathtaking kindness. The book of Psalms, when I was a young Christian, just seemed to me a bit confusing and boring. I like to get into the meaty stuff about Jesus and the gospel and all this sort of stuff. And Psalms just I found confusing. But as you grow as a Christian, the Psalms become your daily bread as they meet you and all the ups and downs and all the mess of this world that we live in. And they take you from various places of difficulty and doubt and help you praise God, or various places of rejoicing, and show you how to go to God with them. So I'm really excited. Today we're beginning a series in the book of the Psalms. We're going to start at Psalm 73 and look at a series of psalms that are, they say, all of Asaph, the Asaph psalms. Asaph, for those of you who don't know, was, he was like a kind of key singer-songwriter in the temple, or in the sort of tabernacle to become the temple, when King David was about. And he wrote some songs and some psalms, and it seems like maybe some other people wrote some songs and psalms kind of like influenced by him. Do you know how bands are like, oh yeah, I'm influenced by Dylan or whatever? Well, it seems like some of these psalms have been written influenced by Asaph, and they kind of like, of Asaph can also mean to or inspired by Asaph. So we are going to start a series, six psalms, and the series is entitled kind of walking with God in a messed up world. And we're going to see how we walk through with God in all the ups and downs of this broken world that can be so difficult to us. So why not turn with me to page 413 of your church Bibles, to Psalm 73. And I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read to us from God's word. Dear God, we are amazed at your kindness, that you know our weaknesses and our sins, and in your grace you meet us where we are and draw us to a place of hope and transformation in Jesus. You're so kind. Please would you work mightily through your word in our lives today. Please may we hear from you and respond by trusting in you and obeying you today. Amen. Okay, so Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued with human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, well, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Surely you have placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept aside by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fast as these. When my heart was grieved, when my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen. May God bless to us his word. So you see there at the start, he gives the high level in verse 1, doesn't he? God's good. He's good to the pure in heart. It's worth following God. But Verses 2 to 3 show that he's got a bit of a problem here. He has a dangerous doubt. Do you know what he says? It's like he's slipped. He's almost lost his foothold. So that slipping is not like walking on a path in a kind of grassy field. Foothold you have when you're kind of scaling a cliff. He's almost lost his foothold in a tragic way. It's like he's almost maybe fallen into serious sin, fallen away from God. And what is this dangerous doubt? What is this thing that could cause him to spiritually fall tragically? He envied the arrogant in verse 3. Wicked people. People who rejected God, their life seemed to be going better. And he calls it in verse 3 what it is when he looks at them. It's envy. He's envying their lives. Now, you and me, when we have these things where we envy people who have rejected God, God knows that you have those thoughts and you can bring them to him in prayer as the psalm is going to show us how to do. But you have to know also that there is danger when you are thinking, going down the line of these thoughts. Unaddressed, you could lose your whole walk with God. You could lose your foothold. It's something that God knows, and he carefully will draw you through, but you must deal with them. They cannot fester forever. It's dangerous. So what we're going to do is we're going to dig into this dangerous doubt in the first point. Then we're going to look at how we deal with such a dangerous doubt. And then we're going to look at two truths that deliver us from this dangerous doubt. That's kind of our sort of pattern and plan for this morning. So let's kind of look at the next few verses as we look at this dangerous doubt. Rejecting God seems better than seeking him. Seems to be going better for the people who reject God rather than the people who seek God. Look at his perception of them in verses 4 down to 12. He says, these are people who just proudly reject God and his ways and therefore live selfishly. Have a look at verse 6. Kind of pride is their necklace. They think they deserve everything in this world. They think they're better than other people. And therefore they don't mind if they trample on other people, clothe themselves with violence, whether it's gossip or oppression, they just want what they want, and they're so important that it doesn't really matter who gets in the way. Or verse 7, that their hearts are callous and do things that are iniquity before God. They do what they think is right, not what God says is right. And verse 8, they scoff and laugh, whether at people who follow God or just at people they think they're better than, living in oppression and arrogance. And kind of verse 11 kind of sums it all up, what's going on for them. That how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Is that sort of idea? It's laughable that God might have something to say about my life. You know, don't worry, there's probably no God. God's got bigger concerns than how I live my life. That sort of thing that they're thinking. And yet, to the psalmist, it just seems like everything's going perfect for them, doesn't it? Look at that. They've got no struggles in verse 4. Do you know, money, relationship, tensions, hurts, just they don't seem to have any of it. It just seems to be going perfect for them. They're healthy and strong in their body. Do you know, just beautiful people. It seems like they can eat whatever they want, and they're still just got this perfect physique. And verse 5, life just seems easy. Things like unemployment and loneliness just don't seem to affect these people. And his summary in verse 12, this is it. This is what he thinks about the world in that sort of moment. He says, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Their life is going fantastic. And then he compares it to his own life, doesn't he? If you look down in verses 13, and he says, well, it's pointless, all my serving of God. He thinks, I'm putting crazy effort in to follow God here. I've kept my heart pure, washed my heart in innocence. Here I am, knocking my pan in, God, to try and do what you want me to do. And he says, my life's really difficult. Even slight deviations from what God has done. It feels like I'm being plagued, being disciplined, being punished by God. Every single morning, he says, there in verse 14, it feels like I'm punished every single morning. That's how he feels. He feels they have just got it amazingly, whereas they are just the most awful people. And he has got it awfully, even though he's actually a pretty fantastic person. And the truth is, he's wrong, isn't he? The world's never that simple. The people he thinks of as wicked, he's kind of talking about them like they're the worst and they've got it the best. And life's more complicated than that, isn't it? Generally, the people in our lives. And his self, he kind of feels like, you know, I've been amazing. I've really been keeping my hands pure. Really? You've been keeping your heart so pure, have you? In all this envying you've been doing? I'm not sure if you're quite as pure as you think you are. And I don't know if his life would be really as difficult. We don't know all that was going on for him as he feels in that moment. But isn't that just the nature of envy, the nature of the human heart? We just become quite melodramatic when we look at ourselves. It was interesting, on Friday night, we took the youth group to this kind of like Christian music gig thing. We'd never done it before. We thought we'd try it. And some of the younger kids just struggled to engage with it. It was a bit boring for them. And I said to one of them, this really cute little girl, I was like, oh, are you having a nice time? How are you getting on? She says, well, unfortunately for me, I'm the boredest kid in the world. I was like, oh, really, really? I was like, unfortunately for me, I didn't catch that on camera because that's amazing. But we're like that. We're so melodramatic. And that's the nature of envy. It often makes other people's stuff seem better. Their deservingness seem worse. It makes our situation seem worse and our deservingness seems higher. It makes us self-righteous, self-pitying. It makes us selfish. And it's wrong and it's dangerous. And yet God in his word has a psalm to take us through it. So let's look at how we deal with this dangerous doubt, having looked at it. And the answer is we go to God in the gospel. We go to God in the gospel. Look at me in verses 15 down to 17. He talks about the various ways he could deal with this doubt, doesn't he? He kind of talks about, I will speak, if I could speak thus to you, I would betray your children. It's like he says, I could just talk about it to other people. And sometimes it can be right when we've got these sort of questions and doubts. It can be a really good thing to actually speak to someone and get some wise counsel from them as they counsel us with God's word. But, and they can carry, you know, we carry each other's burdens. But we have to be careful, don't we? There's a danger in it, because when we just shoot our mouths off about our grumbles with God, sometimes that can actually cause other people to grumble with God. And he kind of realizes, listen, where my heart is just now, if I go shooting my mouth off with my grumbles, I'm just going to bring other people down. I'm going to betray your children, make them have the same grumbles as me. And then verse 16, he goes, well, maybe I'll just work it out myself. I tried to understand it. But it's like, I can't. You know, maybe he thinks he's strong and clever, but these sorts of things are too much to work out a sort of this is the way the world is by ourselves. He couldn't work it out. It's oppressive when you just try to work the world out by yourself like that. No, what he does that fixes it, what he does that changes everything, is he goes to the sanctuary of God. That's what he does. You see that there in verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Now, the sanctuary of God does two things. One is, it's where God is. It brings a person, it would bring him to the presence of God. And we'll come back to the significance of the presence of God in a moment. But the second thing the sanctuary would do is it would teach him about how God can come close to human beings. So those of you who don't know much about the kind of sanctuary that would have been going on in the Old Testament, there was kind of various parts. There was this sort of holy of holies where basically no one was allowed to go except for one person once a year. And that's where God specially dwelt. And there was a big curtain separating it. And then there was a place where some priests could go with certain ways that God was to be worshipped, and it was all to be done in a very specific, appropriate way, because the presence of God was so special. And God said he would judge the people. They would die if they took it lightly. And then there's a bit out of that where a wider group of people could come to worship God. But in that right at kind of the entrance, there was a massive altar where sacrifices would be made to God. Sacrifices that demonstrated that actually we as human beings have all rejected God. We all don't deserve to be able to come close to God. But through sacrifice, through someone else, it's like got something else taking God's anger, it's possible for human beings to come close to God. And therefore, as he thinks about these people who have rejected God, who have ignored sacrifice and all this way of coming before him, he realizes at the end of verse 17, he understands their final destiny, that there is judgment coming to this world. And going to the sanctuary, it's like it preaches that to him. And for us as Christians, the sanctuary we learn in the Bible is basically all a picture of how Christians can come before God. It's meant to point towards Jesus and how it is possible to know Jesus. It shows us the greatness of God, but also the greatness of the gospel of God. And that the altar and the sacrifice there, that was just a little picture of how God was going to achieve the ability for his people to come close to him. To this world that rejected God, God came not just in a kind of special sanctuary place. He came and dwelt with us as a person. He came and dwelt with us. He became a human being. And he lived the life, the perfect human life of seeking God. He was the one that kind of truly could say, I deserve what they have. He's the one that truly deserved everything. He lived a life of perfectly seeking God with no rejecting of God inside himself. And at the end of his life, he was rejected by God. As he died on the cross, he took the punishment, the white hot anger that God has against our rejecting of him, against our sin. And he was given all that for us as he died on the cross, so that if we would put our trust in him, we could be forgiven. And as he rose again, we can have a new life with him. And if we want to be free from the dangerous doubt of envying those who have rejected God, of these lies about who God is, we have to remember the good news of the gospel. We've got to meet God in the gospel. We've got to see, be reminded as we see, the only way for me to come close to God was the sacrifice of his only son. Oh, maybe I don't deserve quite as great a life as I think. But then we see the love of God, don't we? That he gave his only son for us, that we might be forgiven. And then we see the privilege of actually knowing God, because our sin is gone if we are trusting in Jesus. If we are seeking God through Jesus, our sin is gone, and we can come into God's presence with great joy. And if we are going to be free from these sort of dangerous doubts that will pull us down, that will ruin our soul, we have to see our situations through the gospel. We need to do, he went to the sanctuary of God. We need to go to the gospel of God. We need to see God's sacrifice of his son for our sins so that we might know him and be saved. Now, when you do that, when you come before God like that, it teaches two truths about our world and about God that can free you from this envy. And we're going to spend the rest of our time dwelling on those two truths that would transform envy into love. That's what these truths are going to do for us that flow out from the gospel. The first one that we're going to see in verses 18 down to 19 is we should pity, not envy, because God will reject God rejecters. We should pity, not envy, because God will reject God rejecters. See, our world is just, and that's actually really good news. When we see evil and violent oppression by people across the world, various forms of God rejecting and wrong, there is going to be justice for it. God will one day right every wrong. He will one day punish all who have done wrong before him. And that can be incredibly freeing, actually, to know that God is just, especially if you're suffering some of that oppression at the time. We don't need to get even and take revenge and try to pull people down. We can know that there is justice in this world. It's interesting, I used to play a lot of amateur football back when I lived in Scotland, and the refs often got a lot of abuse, as you can imagine. But they used to say, if a ref didn't clamp down on hard tackles and people doing things that were a bit dodgy, a game would descend into just an all-out fight, an all-out brawl. Because if one hard tackle goes in and there's not seen to be justice, the referee doesn't do anything about it, then another hard tackle goes in from the other team to get back at them, and then a harder tackle, and then it just sort of escalates until it kind of ruins the whole game. So you need to know that there's a just referee at the heart of this world if you're going to be freed from this sort of fretting and wanting to take revenge in our world. So there's good news in knowing that God will judge this world, but we also have to remember our evil, our God rejecting, that we generally have massively ignored him. When you think of God's two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, when we really search our hearts, we've not even done 1% of that, have we? I mean, that's just massive, and we have done so far below it. And therefore, we deserve to be those, like the wicked he talks about, like we deserve to be those who are rejected by God, who in verse 18 are on slippery ground, who are heading to ruin, who will suddenly be destroyed by God, who will suddenly be judged. Because he hates all evil and he will one day judge it. And the amazing truth is, as we talked about in the just in the previous point, that because of what God did through giving his son to take all that, God rejecting all that sin, all that punishment that we deserve, we can be totally forgiven before God. And therefore we stand in an incredibly privileged position, don't we? We should be massively grateful as Christians. Envy someone who's not a Christian. Are you mad? We should have deep hearts that pity them and love them. This is what we're called to love all, aren't we? We should be loving and caring for people, not envying them. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's always great that we have people coming in and out who are not yet Christians. There's good news in the gospel available to you. But if you say no to that, you have to know that this judgment of God will come to you. You will be on slippery ground. You will suddenly be cast away. It might seem like everything is fantastic, but God will show his justice in his treatment of you. And therefore, you should fear that and take that seriously and go to God through Jesus and be saved. It's amazing news. It's absolutely amazing news that you can be forgiven. Don't go away without accepting that. So the first sort of way, the first truth that transforms us is the kind of pitiable position of people who reject God. We should definitely not envy them, because God rejects people who reject him. But the second thing we do, we should be blown away by God's goodness and kindness. God seekers are sought by God. Let's look at these amazing verses down in, flowing on from verse 21. It's like he reflects on himself, doesn't he? And he says, to be honest, I was a bitter, ignorant beast. That's kind of what I was when I was having these thoughts, just a total selfish idiot. And yet, in verse 23, God hasn't stopped being with him for one moment. God has held on to him. Do you see that? Yeah, I am always with me. You hold me by my right hand. The only reason he wasn't acting totally rejecting God was because God was looking after him and holding him kindly. And that presence of God that he has in his life, that's better than all the pleasures and prestige this world could offer. Look as he flows on in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven and you have in earth? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. He says, he goes on there, my flesh and my heart may fail. The health that they have, I may have none of that. But God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's like he realizes his complaint is driven to contemplation. And he contemplates who God is and the privilege of knowing him. And he says, wow, knowing God is so much better than all the riches that anyone can enjoy in this world. Knowing God is far outweighs all of them. He says, earth has nothing I desire apart from you, whether it's health, riches, popularity. He says, this world, all of those, God is better than them. Lose all of those and gain God, and I'm still incredibly, incredibly rich. And we Christians, we know God. We actually know God. He is held with us, he holds us, and he, through Jesus, is with us by the power of his Holy Spirit filling us. And therefore we can know that he is with us. And we can know him. We can go to God. We can read, when we read the Bible, it's not just like an old book. God can actually reveal himself and say, look what I'm like. I love you. This is what I'm like. Or we can come together, and as well as hearing God's word, we can sing and we can pray and together experience God's love and God's presence as we seek him. We can pray, can't we? We can pray and God hear God answer us, which is not good just because whatever we're asking for happens, whatever we desire. But when God answers our prayer, is that not the most wonderful, intimate thing that the King of the universe actually has acted in response to our prayer? What an absolute privilege we have to be Christians. We have the greatest privilege. And we should therefore be completely free from envy. If we would want to be completely free by envy, we've got to hold on to this gospel. And this joyful thing that we have as Christians, you know, it's dim now compared to what it will be. Look at the second half of verse 24. He says, "And afterwards you will take me into glory." He knows that after this world, after this life of walking with God, which will be difficult even though it's great to know him, we are going to enter a period of life of knowing God so closely that glory is the only way to describe it. We are going to enter glory. We're going to be so close to him, whether it's after we die or whether it's after Jesus comes back before that. We don't know what that will be, but we will know God. He is our portion forever. We have the great privilege of knowing God now in an amazing way and forever. And I don't know how to explain how glorious it's going to be day after day of knowing God better and better, more deeply, more specially, more intimately. It's going to be so, so wonderful. Imagine you are walking with someone amazing, and you're going basically to a holiday of paradise that you're going to be in for months and months and months. You're walking along, and it's actually not a very nice day, and you're a bit tired of the walk, and you're walking along, but you're going to paradise, and you're with the most amazing person. And then a limo drives past of some sort of banker person who's been shipped off to a horrible labor camp, but they're actually in a really nice limo. Imagine envying them in the limo. Like, oh, my goodness, I wish I had that person's life. They're in a limo, and here am I walking. Oh, and you've got this amazing person. We have God next to us. And you're going to paradise, whereas they're going somewhere way, way worse. What a stupid thing to do is say, oh, just because right now in this moment they happen to be in quite a nice car, I would rather have their situation. I envy them when you actually are the deeply privileged one and they are the one in the really difficult situation. And you know, when we grasp these truths, see when we grasp them, it changes everything. Whether you feel right now like a falling envier, you can be safe in the refuge of God. Look at those last verses. He summarizes, those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you, repeating that pitiable truth. That truth that causes us to pity those. But look what he says about himself. He says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge." And as we make God our refuge in the gospel, as we put our hope in him, look at the last line. Look what it changes the psalmist to do. This stumbling envier says, "I will tell of your deeds." Stumbling selfish envier becomes an outward-looking lover, telling people about the goodness of God. Maybe even telling those very people, those very wicked ones, about the goodness of God and how they can be saved by him. And that's very much what it is meant to be for us as Christians. When we see people whose lives might seem enviable from the initial look, we need to be transformed by knowing the gospel of Jesus. To rather than being selfish enviers, to being loving gospel tellers who go to them and say, "It might seem like it's all going great just now, but there is justice to come. You must turn back to God, and let me tell you, he will accept you if you come to him through Jesus, because he gave his son for you." We become those who declare his deeds and his goodness and the hope of eternal life, rather than those who envy from this for short-term temporal things here. And that's the purpose of this passage. It's meant to take us from sulking envy to that could destroy our whole walk with God, take us to a place of God is our refuge of love that declares the goodness and the deeds of God. So for us this morning, we need to respond to this passage. We need to respond to God's word. If you're not a Christian, things might be going well, but in all honesty, you would have to admit that you have rejected God. You've done what you think is right and wrong. You've not sought God with your life. And therefore, you desperately need to seek him through Jesus. And there will be forgiveness and joy of knowing him if you do. And for us who are Christians here this morning, we must be changed by this psalm. Get rid of that selfish envy that so easily plagues us and be freed to love God, to love his presence, and then to love this world as we walk out from that place. I'm going to take a moment just to speak to God in your own heart of your response to his word this morning, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, you're so kind. You're so, so good to us, Lord. We have such wicked hearts still that envy rather than love. We are selfish people so often, Lord. Don't love others and don't love you as we should. And yet, Lord, you meet us where we are and bring transformation. And we thank you so much for your word which has met us here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we would experience the transformation of repenting and believing the good news. Lord, we pray that we would, rather than being doubting enviers, to be loving people who love you and people who love this world. Please would you bring that transformation this morning. Please would you work in our hearts. May we see the glory of knowing you and live from that place. Amen.